Really? We've a lot to get through, so let's make a start and let's pray together. And I'll pray for you that God will help you understand my accent. I'll pray for you that you get used to it, because this is the way you're going to speak in heaven. And all the people said, Amen. Father, we're only kidding, I think, but thank you that when you do speak to us, you do take on our culture, you take on our history, you take on our thought patterns, that when you speak to us, you totally identify with us. And so when you speak to me, you speak like an Irish father to an Irish son. Father, speak to us all today in words that we can understand, in ways that are relevant to us, in thought patterns that will help us not simply repeat what we've done before, but to break new ground. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. For the past 18 months to 2 years, those who know me will know I've preached 3 sermons outside of the Gospels. I am utterly and completely hooked on the Gospels. This came out of a sabbatical that our church gave us, and my wife's having been diagnosed with angina, which thank God is now not the case. And I thought, well, I'll read the Gospels. And I got hooked. But I got hooked in a very serious way. I began to see that the Gospels were not just charismatic stories, but were actually good theology. Were actually prime theology. The definition of good theology is not simply orthodox truth. The definition of good theology is that which changes your life for the better. Jesus is good theology. He is the Word of God. And so as I began to study them, there were some thought patterns there. There were some ideas that were foreign to me. It was not Irish. It was Jewish. It was Hebrew thought patterns. And so I had to take the time and the effort to learn, or try to learn, of course I'm still doing it, some of the Hebrew thought patterns. None more so than in the portion of Scripture we're going to look at together over the next... Well, I say together in faith. After this one, please feel free not to come back. But what I'm going to be doing anyway is looking at the prodigal son. It is so full of cultural shocks that we've missed it. It is a parable almost to end all parables. I'm continually amazed that this Jesus, this DIY builder from Nazareth, has spoken words that have become the genre of the English language, of any language. In Hebrew, in Greek, and in English, these words are magnificent. They're unsurpassed. They hold the pinnacle of all that is great in language and in thought and in storytelling. And this is the miracle of the Gospels. I mustn't get into it any more than that. I was going to, and then I took pity on you, do a whole teaching on why we should take the gospel seriously. But I hope I've given you a flavour. So I'm going to read the story of the prodigal son. You understand, of course, we've given it that title. It had no title. He just told them a story. It's one of a trilogy. That was told in the hearing of the Pharisees, because the thing that they couldn't stand about this Jesus was two things, and basically two things. One, he healed on the Sabbath. He broke the religious and national customs, and they couldn't hack it. He would not fit in. He is not British. Thank you. And the other thing he did was, he kept eating and drinking with sinners. Now, the word there is not an acceptance to an occasional dinner party. The word there, when it says he eats and drinks with sinners, it actually means he socializes. He likes their company. He's at home with the sinners. He always has problems with religious people, with the sinners he's at home. And that they couldn't hack, they couldn't take. The other reason, which is a bit more kind of, I'll use a simple word, which is more to do with a now word of God, and another reason we're looking at this parable, is that there has been, let me take a straw poll. Have any of you been hearing words like this, that the precursor to revival, one of the precursors of revival, is a return of the prodigals? Is that, could you put your hand if you've... Half of us. Well, then the other half need to hear it. And so one of the things I want us to do is also get faith for our prodigals. Because if you look around your church, if the prodigals in my church came home, I would have a church twice the size almost that it is now. If the children of believing parents came home, our church would be one-third increased overnight. So it's a vital subject. Let's read it then. As I read it, it differs from your Bible. Your Bible is right. Unless you're reading the Living Bible. And if you do that, I can't take you seriously anyway. So, well, I had to get that over with, hadn't I? So some of this is paraphrased. Luke chapter 15, of course you all knew that, didn't you? 11 to 31. It's a long reading, but let's read it anyway. And Jesus said, a certain man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that is coming to me. And he divided his living to them. And not many days afterward, the younger son gathered all together and went away into a far country. And there he wasted his property, living desolately. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to fill his belly with the husks that the pigs ate, and no one gave to him. But when he came to himself, he said, How many hired servants of my father are swimming in bread, and I perish with hunger. I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and am no more worthy to be called your son. Teach me how to be one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell around his neck and continually kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I'm no more worthy to be called your son. Make me. But the father said to his servants, Bring the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. And his elder son was in the field. And as he came and drew near the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the child servants and asked, What's all this then? He said to him, Your brother has come. Your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him safe and sound. He was angry and would not go in. Therefore, his father came out and entreated him. And answering, he said to his father, Look, these many years I have served you. Never did I transgress your commandment at any time. And yet you never give me a little kid so that I might make merry with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has devoured your living with harlots, you killed for him the fattened calf. The father said to him, My boy, you are always with me. All that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad. For this brother of yours was dead and is alive again, was lost and is found. And there, the parable is left hanging. Some of you may have read Newman's book on the great painting, Rembrandt's great painting of the Return of the Prodigal. And there it is graphically portrayed, this sad figure, this prodigal elder brother. Did he go into the house or did he stay outside? And the purpose of a parable is to get you and I to answer the question. The purpose of a parable is to get you and I to partake in the action. The purpose of a parable is not to obscure, but to enlighten. And so we look at it a bit more on Friday, the reason for it, but enough for today to say we are invited here to look at ourselves. I don't know how many of you were prodigal boys and girls in your day. I smoked once, but I didn't inhale, so. And that was only Willie Woodbine, that wasn't even. So perhaps I find it difficult to see myself as the prodigal son. But I am, most assuredly, I tell you. Before heaven and before you, you're looking at a prodigal son who keeps needing to come home. Not I was, I am. I am the elder brother. I come from Northern Ireland. I'm an evangelical of the evangelicals, fundamentalist, mostly mental and not much fun. And it's disgusting, all these people coming into church ruin good churches, sinners do. They come into your church, they don't know how to dress. They don't know when to say amen. They don't know the language. Spoil a good church. Evangelize them, shout at them in the streets, but don't make them welcome because they might stay. I am that elder brother, most assuredly. And so are you. And because God isn't sexist, elder daughter as well. And sin isn't sexist, so don't hide behind, well, he's talking to the sons here. No, he's just talking to children. And I want to be this father in my relationship to my own children to start with. But in relationship to my spiritual children too, not lording it over the flock. Of being a father to people, not a master. I got to tell you, I have a long way to go. Because I'd rather beat the hell out of you than love it out of you. But I've always found when you beat the hell out of someone, you just beat it into them. So this is a most powerful parable. Sometimes when I read the gospel stories, I get you to pretend you're children. And at a given signal, you have to put your hand over your mouth and go. So when I give the signal, I do that, you go. And it doesn't do you much good, but it helps me. Now let's look at the text. A certain man, it says in verse 11, had two sons. This is not God incognito. This is a man. The other interesting thing in this parable, which is the most powerful of all the parables, is God is not mentioned except obliquely. That's amazing. God is not mentioned at all. This father is not the heavenly father. This is a human relationship. That is meant to show us, of course, what our Heavenly Father is like. But we can't hide behind the fact only God can be this, no. The Messiah, the Rabbi, is challenging us. How will you treat your children? How will you treat people when they make unreasonable demands. So a certain man had two sons. Already those of us from a more rural background are sensing sibling rivalries here, because in rural Ireland, the great problem is who gets the land, because you can't keep dividing the land up. And so the elder brother gets the land. The Jewish system had another way of doing it. We'll find out that they give two-thirds to the older and a third to the younger. And so we sense immediately some tensions here. We've just listened to the story of the lost sheep and the lost coin, so we're ready for it. We feel, oh, two sons, what's going to happen here? How do these boys get on? What kind of father is he? What kind of house do they come from? Is it a rich house? Is it a good house? Is it a poor house? What's this family like? And so he's got our attention, because he's a wonderful storyteller. In verse 12, the younger son says, "Father, give me the portion of goods that is coming to me." Now, why did you do that? Because I used to... But in the cultural milieu of his day, this boy was saying to his dad, "Please, die, I need the money." That's what he was saying to him. He was asking his father, literally, to drop dead. Honestly, that is the heart of this boy. "I can't wait. Please, do the necessaries so that I can have my portion now." A lot of my material I've got from a chap called Bailey, who was a Presbyterian missionary in the Mideast for about 30 or 40 years. And mainly in an Arab setting, but Arab, Jewish, Mideast village life hasn't changed that much. And so he went round villages one after another, and he said to them, "Has this ever happened in your village?" And they said, "Oh no, not in our village. Such a thing would disgrace the whole village." At last he found one village where it had actually happened, where one boy had said to his father, "Give me my money." In other words, drop dead. And he said, "What happened?" He said, "The whole village was shamed. The boy had to leave, and the father died within 3 months. Such was the shame and the shock." This isn't just a boy who's gone astray. This is deliberate wickedness. "And in case I fool myself, this is me. Walk round Yad Vashem and you think to yourself, how could anybody do this?" You walk around, if you've ever been there, with the tears running down your face, how could anybody do this to people? You stand in the hall of the children and you listen to the voices reading out the names, and my God, 6 million people. Where did it come from? And then you hear the words of Scripture. Where do wars and rumors of war come from? Do they not come from your heart? Well, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? This boy is just showing me what is potentially in my heart. That doesn't mean it's inevitable, I walk it out, but I would be a fool to think I am free from this. He can't be talking about me, can he? Afraid so. Mea culpa. Mea maxima culpa. Give me the portion. And so it says, he divided unto them his living. It's interesting, if you want to follow it through, but try not to do it today. Do it in your own time. 1 Corinthians 12:11. The only other place in Scripture where this same word divide is used is where the Holy Spirit divides to us the gifts of the Father. I think there are parallels. There's no allegory. Allegory is out in the Gospel. Do you understand that? We must boot it out and get rid of it till it learns to be a good boy and come home again and take its proper place. I find it interesting that where I have bastardized the Father and his gifts is in the spiritual gifts, is in using his spiritual gifts to my own ends, for my aggrandizement, for my fulfillment, for my substantiation as a person. I thought at first when I read this that I was just the older brother, and then I found out I'm both, and then I found out that this parable is not the parable of the prodigal son. It's a parable of two lost sons. One is lost outside the house and one is lost in the house. And the centre of the parable is not the desolate living of this boy. The centre of the parable is a father who above all else wants a relationship with his children, not servants. He has enough servants. And his servants are swimming in bread. And he's looking for a relationship. Verse 13 it says, and not many days afterward. Literally after not many days. For those of you who like these things, you know when you study Luke, it's a Lucan expression. He likes it. It's a literary technique. You understand when the Gospels were written, they weren't written to give us a dated chronological order of the life of Jesus. They were written so that we might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, and that believing we might have life through his name. So Luke and Mark and Matthew, without getting into it all, but I will be doing it at School of Ministries, just to give School of Ministries a plug, the background to the Gospels. So Matthew, Mark and Luke and John are all different, and they use material in different ways, and we'll not get into it. I don't want to step on anybody's evangelical toes or anything like that, but the purpose in them writing the stories was not to give us a factual account, although it is factual, but to give us a theological account. Does that make sense to you? So when Luke says, after not many days, it can mean anything. It just means there was a time lapse here, folks, and this happened and then this happened. But the way Luke pulls it all together, he keeps saying, after not many days, which, you know, her long's a piece of string. Well, as long as you want it to be, but that happened and then this happened and it all happened within 3 years. So what are all you Western people fussed about? You're so, detail's killing you. You're sinking under detail here. You just believe that this happened and that happened and that happened and that happened. And why did it happen that you might believe? Wonderful. Well, don't be afraid to say amen or look up or any of those things. Although here, it could mean something different. Don't you just love it when he does that? Because here it could mean that such was the social pressure on this boy, such was the outrage of the village community within which this play is enacted, he would have to get out of there. And to this day, he still would. No boy in any Mideastern, Arabic or Jewish village with a Mideastern culture, or in Africa, for example, no boy could do this and stay in the village. He has to go. Because the whole community. And we'll see when this boy is restored, not only is he saved, that is his soul, his personality is saved, but he is restored to society. His father saves him in such a way as to safeguard his position within society and within the village. And that's vitally important, but more of that later on in this series of seminars or workshops or whatever. It says he gathered all together and he got out of there. Everything about this boy is saying, I've had enough. For whatever reason, I can't stay here. I can't stay in my father's house for whatever reason. And I'm left to surmise, why did this boy want out? I meet the father later on. I hope to introduce him to you. And you find, well, with a father like that, who would want to leave such a household where merriment and dancing are so easily organized and so readily available? We're not told why. Because if we were told why, we could exonerate ourselves and say, well, not me, but why did you ever leave your father's house? Why did I ever leave? Why did I ever smart under his restrictions? Why from the very beginning did it rise up in our first parents' hearts and minds? God is not right. He's not fair. How dare he make such a beautiful tree and you can't eat of it? This is unreasonable. And part of our prodigal problem is we join in by our actions with the malignment of the Father. And we say, you are an unreasonable Father. Yes, you've all this loving attitude. You've made all these things for us richly to enjoy. But I feel restricted. I can't be myself in this house. I need my own space. Only thing I've ever found when folk find their own space is they drown in it. You find God's space and you'll live. We find our own space. We're lost. It's like a howling wilderness. Now, if you're a psychiatrist or psychologist, stick with me. I have at least 2 qualified of my church and about 4 qualified counselors, and I use them all the time. But nevertheless, there are some things I need to say as a pastor, and there's some things I need to say just to get our attention. That I think this search for identity, which I think is what's driving this boy, maybe because that's what drove me, or maybe still does for many years. Many church leaders have we here. Can you picture? You lead, you're one of the prime or whatever. You sit in the monkey seats at conferences and things like that. You ever been at a leaders meeting? And the first question you ask and you want to crawl on your seat is, there many are in your church? Well, we 6 if you count the cat and the budgie. And it's a stupid question. It's a senseless question. It's a meaningless question. Only men, of course, could ask a question like that. And if you believe that, you're stupid. But anyway, he gathered all together. Now, are you ready? And he went into a far country. Oh, you're brilliant at this. You see, they would understand that even though he'd outraged the village and insulted his father, he was still under obligation to provide for him. This money that he now received, this inheritance, while his father was still alive, this boy was obligated under Mideastern custom, under Jewish custom, he was obligated to look after his parents. He should provide for his father. What son would not provide for his father? This son wouldn't. He goes into a far country. We don't know where. We just know it's far. That's all we need to know. We learn later on in the story that he goes to the Goyim, to the Gentiles, to you and me. Gentile dogs to feed Gentile pigs. And we'll find out you may have to feed the pigs. You may even have to live with the pigs. But you don't have to be a pig. Wow. It's deep, isn't it? Verse 14. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. When he had spent all, the Puritans would call this the severe grace of God. Have you ever met God's severe grace? It kind of, as Graham has been sharing with us, whispers and whispers to you. And then the angels tell him, that fella, Dave, Matthews. And he says, no, it's David. Don't call him Matthews. It's David. Well, that fella, David, isn't listening, is he? No, he's not. Well, what are we going to do? Well, we'll give him a dose of severe grace. We'll get his attention. That's why the Lord's Prayer, even though it's not a set prayer, is a good set prayer. Because to pray every day, do not put me to the test, is to say, Lord, please speak to me. Don't put me through severe grace anymore. I want the ordinary grace. I'm tired not listening, so don't put me to the test, Lord. It's a great prayer of self-preservation. I'm surprised we don't pray it more often. Maybe we enjoy severe grace. Maybe that's part of our evangelical inheritance. And some of my Catholic friends talk about their Catholic guilt, but I find Catholic guilt and evangelical guilt, it's just all guilt to me. It's the same wretched thing, and we seem to love being beaten or hurt. I don't know what it is in us, but when he had spent all, no sign of investment. Typical youth, isn't it? Typical. See young people today? They're young people today. That's what's wrong with them. The only thing I can find wrong with young people today is they're going to grow up to be adults. And from what I've seen, I hope they do a better job of it. I really do. Because what I've seen, I think, well, I hope you do better than us. And they might just come home and prove us right. Wow. Wouldn't that be wonderful?
Yes.
If all these prodigals came home and we found out we'd been doing it wrong all along, and you could dance without feeling guilty and have a feast without feeling guilty and guilt at no part in your father's house, my, some of us would be bereft. We would not know what to do with ourselves because guilt has become our best friend. And if nobody else makes us guilty, we're very good at making ourselves guilty. I digress. Let's get back to this boy who spent all. It's not really appropriate to the sermon or whatever, but it was too good an illustration to miss. I was on my way up to a meeting in London and I passed this billboard and it said this. It was well, you'll hear it as we do it. It just had these words up on it. As you grow older, you grow wiser. Start a pension now while you are relatively stupid. I don't know why I like that, but and it's nothing whatever to do with this talk, but I just thought I'd slip it in. D.S. Corpuson, just to get a bit of Greek in to sober you up, when he had spent all. It's a very strong word. It's the very opposite, and it's a play on words where it says he gathered together. It's the opposite word of that. Our Lord deliberately, or the writer anyway, deliberately makes a play on these words. Having been so eager to gather all together, to get his own thing, give me what is mine. And then having got what is his, he goes and throws it all away. Wow. I've been there so many times, it hurts to think about it. Have you ever really, 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 really wanted something and got it and found out you didn't want it after all?
Yes.
That's where this boy is. He got it. And God has to let him find out he doesn't want it. But he's stuck with it, at least for the time being. He scattered his property. It's the same word that is used if you're winnowing grain. You know where you'd... Well, we wouldn't, but in that society, you'd throw it up in the air and the wind would blow the husk away and the grain would fall. You'd just keep throwing this grain up in the air and it just let the wind blow through it. That's what he did. He just let the wind take it. And isn't it fortunate? Isn't it coincidental? Isn't it just like a loving God that when you'd spent everything, famine should come? Wow. I tell you, I think you and I should just start running right now, don't you? I think we should just start running to our Father's house. I think we should just, you know, get up and go, because the only thing I can see in front of us if we stay out here is famine and nakedness and peril and sword and disaster. But how often in our lives God allows or permits the famine to come just at the moment when we have no resources to meet it. How often we felt there was light at the end of the tunnel only to find out it was an oncoming train. How often we felt we'd reached rock bottom and someone threw us a shovel. That's where this boy is. I hope you're seeing. I've been there so many times. My God, what has changed? And this story wasn't told just to get at the Pharisees, although they were prime examples, but if the cap fits. And I've invariably found as I explore these parables that the cap keeps fitting. It's embarrassing how well it fits. I think he knew me when he said this. I think he did this for me. David Matthews was here. I am this boy. And when it says he began to be in want, just the way the Greek is composed, it implies he more than others. I mean, this is it, isn't it? I mean, when we really get to it, we feel, you know, my need is more than anybody else's. Everybody else is okay but me. That's where he's at. That's where he's living right now. That's what he's thinking. I know it's stinking thinking, but that's what he's thinking. It was me to start with. Give me my portion. Give me my goods. Give me my freedom. Give me my rights. And he got his rights. And he gave them all away. But it's still me. I'm hungry. There's a famine. I'm in want. This boy's thinking has got to change. And only God, in his mercy, can change it. I feel a bit like the Irish comedian Camille, ladies and gentlemen. There's more. This gets worse before it gets better. Maybe, who am I tongue in my cheek when I say that? Okay, no. Maybe that is why when we rest in the Spirit, we fall backwards. At least we're looking in the right direction. P.S. I'm not that serious. Okay, verse 15. It says, he went and he said, I'm going home. I've had enough. I understand my sin now. My folly has gotten to me. Sorry, no. He's just like you and me. Thick. It takes a while for it to get through. So he's still got some resources left. Oh, the hell of some resources. He's still got something he can do, so he goes, well, let him do it. It's my boy, but let him do it. It's my girl, but let her do it. If that's what she wants to do, let her do it. She's not ready to come home yet. Of course, the paradox of the parable is that in some areas of our lives, we are home. In other areas, we're in the far country. I hope you're making the personal applications as we go along here. I'll just try and give you enough imagery to help you do that, which is what a parable is meant to do. So I hope by the end of it I've done my job right and we're seeing ourselves. Anyway, let's keep going. Verse 15, it says, he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed pigs. What's a good Jewish boy doing feeding pigs, I ask you? He joined himself. The word is an old verb. It means to glue together. Wow, how often we glue ourselves to the wrong things. I mean, we just don't attach ourselves. We glue ourselves. We just don't stand alone. We glue ourselves to the wrong things for the wrong reasons with our misconceived notions. I'm reminded of the man who hid his talent in the ground, his money, which was normal practice. He didn't do anything wrong. It's what everybody did to keep things safe. You buried them. There were no banks, so you buried them. And Jesus, or not Jesus, the figure comes back. The master says, why did you bury the talent? At least if you'd taken it to the money lenders, you'd have got usury on it. At least you'd have got some interest on it. And listen to these words. He says, I knew you were a hard man. Pardon? I knew. How did you know? I just knew. I think sometimes we spend too much time trying to get rid of our misconceptions of ourselves. You see, it mutters desperately to us, what do you think of me? Or what I think of me? But if we could get rid of our misconceptions of what God thinks about us, I think we'd be at least halfway to healing, don't you? In terms of wholeness of personality, I'm not talking about physical healing, although it would do no harm there either. But so he joins himself to the wrong person for the wrong reasons to feed pigs. How far he had traveled. This boy has not only traveled geographically far, he's travelled further than he ever meant to, ever wanted to, ever intended to. But we always do, because sin has got a price tag we can't afford. And it always takes us further than we ever thought it would, or ever thought we'd let it. And it says he was longing in verse 16 to fill his belly with the husks that the pigs ate and no one gave to him. What a come down in life. It's this good Jewish boy feeding pigs. He knows he's not wanted. It's a Middle East custom. If someone comes looking for something or looking for a job and you don't really want to employ them, you don't say no, because that would be an insult. You just make them an offer they don't want. You give them a job that you know they'll not take. He's a Jewish boy. Go and feed the pigs. You want a job? Go and feed the pigs. You know he'll say no. But this Jewish boy says yes. And sitting there in the field with the pigs, he's so hungry. The literal Greek word, or the word that it's built on, means he could eat grass. He wanted to fill his belly with the husks. We're not quite sure what the husks were. Probably the carob pod. There were two kinds. There was the bitter kind that the pigs would grub around for. Wow. Can you imagine it? Wanting to eat what pigs would grub around for? Can you? I've been there. Haven't you? Or have you not found out yet? And those pods are so bitter, they give you dysentery. The dysentery would kill you. But such was his hunger. Such was his need. He's travelled far into a far country. He's travelled far, much more further than he'd want ethically, morally, culturally. He's gone beyond the pale. The other carob pod, in case you're wondering, is the sweet kind. And some think that John the Baptist ate it in the wilderness. It looks like a hanging locust. You can make up your own mind. And sometimes it's called St. John the Baptist bread. But that's not what he was thinking of. He was thinking, maybe I should get down with the pigs and grub around. He travelled far. He's about to finish his journey. Maybe that was the last bit. Maybe he'd gone so far that something in him awakened. You see, he said no man gave to him. Nobody took pity on him. This is also God's severe mercy, because sometimes people take pity on us and it blinds us to our true condition. Maybe if someone had given to him, he'd never have finished his journey. He'd still be travelling. You can almost hear what time do we stop up though? Is it 5:30? Okay. You can almost hear the whining in his voice. Why doesn't someone give me something? I give you. Why don't you give me? And you can see that his healing and his health is now far from him. Because while the answer to my need is in other hands, there is no answer to my need. Can you think about that? While the answer to my need is in your hands, there is no answer to my need. While I go round in my life feeling, if you would only give me what is mine, or return to me what I give you, or do for me what I did for you, I'd be okay. There is no answer. There is no healing. Because the answer to my need does not lie in your hands. It lies in my Father's house. But you see, time and time again, I get upset with you. And I get angry with you. Because you won't give me. And time again, it's the curse and sin of preaching. Time and time again, maybe not so much recently, but certainly in the past, I believed it when you said how wonderful I was and how great the word was. And what was sweetness, what I thought was John the Baptist bread in my mouth, turned out to be pig's food. Not because you were wrong in saying it, but because I was wrong in receiving it in the wrong. Does that make sense to you? While you fish for compliments, there are no compliments. Verse 17, I love that this to me is the pivotal, this is it. And when he came to himself, wow, What a wonderful way of putting it. Did that tape turn? I'll say it again. And when he came to himself. End of journey. And beginning of journey. Always is. He said, how many hired servants of my father abound in loaves or are swimming in bread, you could translate it. And I'm perishing with hunger. As if he'd been far from himself when he came to himself. When we come to ourselves, we begin the journey of repentance that will bring us home. And the mercy of God, even his severe mercy, is to get me to that place where I come to myself. Because I find I keep running from me. Because if only I was something different or someone different, I'd be happier. If only I had a bigger church. If only you'd let me be your apostle. If only you would let me do good, but you won't, your rotters. You take your church and you give it to some other apostle, and you should have given it to me, aren't you? Rotten, filthy people. You say, are you serious? Most assuredly. I don't think like that anymore, at least not in days with a Y in it. At least I hope I don't, but I... The temptation isn't that far away. Hello? You went very quiet on me. Are you seeing yourself here? It's the first and last principle, isn't it? The first shall be last, and the last shall be first. Therefore, first and last are the same thing. It's the pigs in the middle that get us in trouble. How do you become first? Be last. How do you know you're last? Because you're first. I think Jesus was more Irish than he was. If you want an illustration of that, a rather funny one, each year I go down to Ilfracombe to speak at the National Catholic Renewal Conference. And I like to walk down to the little harbour. And there's there's a shop just as you get to the harbour. And there's a sign up says, the last shop in Ilfracombe. And you go, okay. So you walk in, you walk around the harbour. And then as you're coming out of the little harbour area, you come to this shop again. There's another sign and it says, the first shop in Ilfracombe. There you have it. He came to himself. Journey's end, journey's beginning. How far we run from ourselves. If you want a scripture to meditate on that, we've often thought about Jacob wrestling with God or God wrestling with Jacob at Peniel. But read the very next chapter and you'll come to an amazing thing. What was the thing that Jacob was afraid of? Esau. The one thing that Jacob feared in all his life was Esau. In the very next chapter after his Peniel experience, he meets his brother Esau and he says to him, your face is to me as the face of God. Wow. And maybe the thing I've been running from all my life, if I'll just stop running and in God's name come to my sense and come to myself and look at it for what it really is, I might just see there the laughing face of a loving heavenly Father who's never left me and never forsaken me and went with me on every step of my journey into a far country because he loves me. And said, I will never leave you and I will never forsake you. And when I was in grubbing with the pigs, if any demon or any angel malign my name, he said, that's my boy. That one with the pigs, yeah. He's my boy. And you wait, he'll come to himself. And I know my boy, when he comes to himself, he'll start running for home. What a powerful use of language. He came to himself. I would pray that in all sincerity, I'm not being facetious here, for every woman in this room, I am frightened. I am disgusted. I get angry about the messages that are thrown at you every minute of your life that tells you you're inadequate, that you should have bigger this or smaller this, or if you use this or use that, or, and it's all a lie. It's all lies. And so we set out on this fearful journey. And what was this boy running from? Himself. He might have thought it was his older brother. He might have thought it was the restrictions of his father's house. He might have thought that village life was too small for a man of his abilities and capabilities. But my God, what he was running from was himself. And by the severe but beautiful grace of God, he stops running. Maybe over this conference, God is just quietly saying to some of us again, not over the whole area of our lives, you understand that, but in areas of our life, stop running. Not even come home, just stop running. He came to himself and he said, "How many hired servants of my father are swimming in loaves? And I perish with hunger." At last, this boy is beginning to get a true assessment of himself. I don't have time. Well, one story. I was coming out of an FBGF IQRPT meeting in Belfast, and I sat fuming, stewing through the meeting. No woman would ever do this, I know, but men are such silly pigs. I sat fuming during this meeting. I thought, this preacher, it was awful. I thought, I could do better than that. Why don't they ask me? I could do better than that. At the end of the meeting, I shook his hand and said, "Good word." I was walking across the street still thinking, why don't they ask me? And God spoke to me. I'll never ever forget it. He loves you enough to tell you the truth. He said, "David, if you could do one half of what you think you can do, I would use you." Sometimes I'm sitting in a meeting listening to Tony. No, it goes back a long way. One of the stories I learned about myself was I went to nursery school because my mother cleaned for the primary school. So we got into nursery school. And one day the teacher asked for the best boy or whatever, best boy or girl in the class to do something, and immediately I put my hand up. It started early with me. I was convinced, of course. Look no further. That which you seek is here. It's pigs. I smell pigs, don't you? Ugh. I just smell pigs. I don't like the smell of pigs. At last, a true assessment of his condition. But the problem with a true assessment is you can wallow in it, and then you're still no better than a pig. You're still with the pigs. And an awful lot of, now please hear me, I agree with it and get it and keep having it and all of these things, but an awful lot of counseling is just letting you wallow. You find out how rotten you are, come back next week and tell me again how rotten you are. And you see, the problem is we're masochists, we go home feeling good. My friend Gerald Coates, now I'm name dropping. My claim to fame, by the way, is I knew Gerald before he was famous, so woo. And I shook hands with Cliff Richard in Gerald's house. I smell pigs. My friend Gerald was speaking in a meeting, and he had a water pistol. Maybe I could use this. And then he began to squirt the front row. I hope he'd set them up, but knowing Gerald, you couldn't be sure. And anyway, he squirted the front row with this water pistol. Then he pulled out a towel and he made an appeal. He said, "Will all those who are wet please come forward?" And he dried them off. He said, "This is what we call a good meeting. You come to church, we give you a problem you didn't know you had, we solve it, and everybody thinks they've had a good meeting." Now, I'm all for a proper assessment of ourselves, but only as we make our way back to our Father's house. No, we can't sit in this field with these pigs doing it. It must be part of the journey back. If it's not part of the journey back, we haven't found ourselves yet. We're still wallowing with the pigs. And so he begins to formulate an idea. It's a good idea. It's an inadequate idea, but it's a good idea. He says, this is what I will do. I will arise. Oh, I like that, don't you? I will arise. My pastor, Carl Anderson, many, many years ago, when I was a young man of 16, said to me, David, do you want to know the secret of victorious Christian living? I said, yes, please, pastor. He said, it is this, you're either up or you're getting up. That's good advice. You're either up or you're getting up. This boy's getting up. I will arise. Here's movement now. He's not locked into passivity. Here is movement. I will arise. Proverbs 24:16 says, a just man falls seven times and rises up again. I like that verse. It gives me a great deal of hope and a great deal of incentive. In some translations it says seven times a day. I like that even better, don't you? But he rises up again. Wow. I will arise and go to my Father. Ah, sweet words. Sweet words. I will go to my Father. This time his journey has a destination, my Father. Not merely an escape into a far country. He's not running. He's arriving. Repentance is a journey that keeps bringing us home. We also must keep arising and returning. Otherwise, repentance degenerates into mere self-pity or regret. True repentance will get me on my feet and get me back to my Father's house. Every time in the Bible someone sees God, they fall down. Did you understand that? And what does God say every time? Rise up. It's the paradox. It's right you should fall down. It's right he should have this wonderful scheme. I will say to him, Father, sweet words. I have sinned against heaven. That's the oblique reference to God. Jewish way of saying God, sinned against heaven. Now, I know some of you men like to do it, but for dear sake, let's learn some of the Hebrew roots of our faith. And the kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God are not two different things. They're the same thing. It's just the Jews don't like to say the name of God, so they say the kingdom of heaven. Everybody knows it's the same as the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God is not something that is going to happen. It happens now. When you say your kingdom come, what you're praying from a Jewish viewpoint is, let me live under your rule and authority. Wow. That's much better than binding the demons over Brentwood or Raleigh or Rochford or wherever. I'm going to do the people of wherever you live much more better, much more good. If you and I would say, oh God, this is your church. Help us, if no one else, help us to live under your rule and under your authority so that your will is done here the way it's done in heaven. That's a big prayer. It's not a future prayer. It's a now prayer. And of course it's coming as well. Hallelujah. You just got to think Jewish or Irish here and you'll be okay, but... You know, don't get caught up in your linear time thing. I must move on. This reminds me of, and we're near our close here, it'll be better, because I want to do a couple of things with this. This reminds me of David's great psalm, which I wish evangelicals, I wish we'd learned to pray it. It's called repentance. And you say, well, what will I repent of? Look in the mirror. Graham was talking this morning about grace partners. I said to my wife, you know who your grace partner is, don't you? It's me. What was it, grace grower, whatever. Yeah, grace grower. Psalm 51, brilliant penitential psalm against you, and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. You say, hold on a minute, just stop right there. My Western sense is offended. What about Bathsheba? What about Uriah the Hittite? the husband thereof. What about Elham, her father? What about Solomon, the so-called illegitimate son? Here's a beautiful verse, beautiful picture here. I'll give it very quickly. He goes into Bathsheba, they have sexual intercourse, she gets pregnant, a child is born, he's called Solomon. And you know what it says? And God loved Solomon. Do you know God is so big? He said, Ishmael, I will bless. Wow. This is a big father. This is a wonderful God. It's not that David here, nor should we, are minimizing our sin. But we're recognizing its first of all consequences against you. And every sin at the end of the day is against God. And needs to be confessed as such. And I am no more worthy to be called your son. Make me or teach me to be one of your hired servants. Here's his wonderful little plan. It's a good plan, but it's a little plan. It's a nice plan. It's a worthy plan. It's commendable. It's just inadequate. But he'll find out tomorrow why. But he says, this is what you'll do. Teach me how to be a hired servant. Hired servants wouldn't live in the house. Everybody would know this, of course. In that milieu, in that culture, they know hired servant lives outside the house. He comes in, she comes in, works in the house, gets paid. Now he said, make me like one of your hired servants. Teach me how to do it, because I don't even know how to do that. And I'll pay you back. This is the implication. I'll make it up to you. This is a good boy. This boy is getting some sense. It's nonsense, but it's good nonsense. But here we have, in closing, this wonderful paradox again. I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I'm no more worthy. And now he is worthy. And that's the paradox, that when we know our sin, we can truly know our Father and know that we're free not to sin, but only sinners get to have a Saviour. Welcome to the club. I love the portion in Luke 5, is it Luke 5:8, where they have this, I remember it in the King James, this miraculous draught of fishes, this large catch of fish after the feeding of the, I think it was the 4,000. And Peter's overwhelmed at this. I love this man. He's just so overwhelmed. It says he fell down at Jesus' knees. A respect to a rabbi would be to kiss his knees, kiss his feet. Probably means his feet. There he is, kissing, holding the feet of his beloved rabbi. And he says, don't depart from me, for I'm a sinful man. But he's holding on to his feet. Hallelujah. I like this, Peter, don't you? Now, let's try and do something practical with this session in the last 5 minutes. Let's make some responses. I want to invite you through these candles here to join me in something. I've taken it on board to pray for the return of the prodigals as a precursor to revival. I dare say, if I was to ask, has anyone in this room got a prodigal son or daughter or brother or mother or father or sister? I would think 3/4, certainly half of the hands would go up. So as part of our response to this parable, in our last session together, I invite you to take one of these candles with you. And then in our last session, we just put a table out and we light a candle for our prodigal. Not, you understand what we're doing and that. Don't get worried. I know you're Eva. Candles. We're just saying we're going to pray. And we're not going to give up on our prodigal children. We're not going to let the pigs have them. We're going to keep praying till they come to themselves and come home. Okay, so if you want to do that, if it in any way would offend your senses, please don't, you know, you do it in your own way. But I've got some candles. Feel free to take one at the end of this meeting. Keep it with you over the next few days so that you think, whoa. So that you can begin praying, and then when we light those, it's not some mystical act or whatever. It's just to say, I'm praying and you're praying and we're praying together that the prodigals will come home. Perhaps we could find some time for reflection over the next few days to find the prodigal in us that needs to come home. It seems to me I'm always making this journey. I'm home, but I need to keep coming home. Perhaps some of us need to come to repentance. Maybe we've come to this conference and we're prodigal. We know we're far from God, and maybe we came and thought, I'll give it a last hope, a last chance. I'll come to that wretched IFOG conference and please come home. You don't have to go to the pigs to find out who you are. You can find it out right now. And you can start the journey back to your Father's house. And I know you'll be received there. And I know you'll be welcomed there. Because in my Father's house, there are many, many, many rooms. And one of them's got your name on it. And there's a table in my Father's house. And there's a place out of reserve for you. Perhaps some of us, over this next few days, will just learn again to come to our Father. Just get home. Just call him Dad, Father. Get intimate with him. Whatever your image of Father is, good or bad, just put it on one side for a moment. And as we come over the next couple of days and look at this Father and look at the older son, let's fall in love again with this Father. Let's be secure enough to know that no one has found a country that is far enough, that it is outside of his mercies and his graces and his love and his attention. No one. Not you, not me, not yours, not mine. Let's stand together and pray, and then we'll close this session. Father, please, we pray you, whatever it takes, bring us and keep bringing us to our senses. Keep bringing us to that place of discovery where we come to ourselves. But do it, Father, please, in such a way that having found out ourselves, we'll take ourselves back where we belong and we'll come to yourself and find that ourselves are made complete in yourself. And find out that it would even be better to be a servant in our Father's house than to be a master of pigs. These things we dare to pray. In Jesus' lovely name. Amen. Okay, don't forget, if you want to, please grab one of these candles, and then on Friday we'll light them together. If there's not enough, I'll buy some more tomorrow, so don't worry about it. If you wait till I turn that off.
Thank you. language.
Yes, with my kids.
Yes, with my kids.
And
now my kids
are
saying the same thing.
Whoa. But thank you for that. That was really...
Nice.
Yeah. I'll get the
papers. Oh, please help yourself. Oh.
The last time I saw